Open your hymnals to page number 271. Open up your Bibles to Hebrews number 6, chapter 6. Okay, it is quarter after. Wow. Okay, your hymnal, you see there, we have an anchor. Well, praise the Lord. We're going to talk about the anchor, talk about the cable, and talk about the ship. So in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, it says, well, let me go back to verse 18, that by two immutable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and entereth in, into that within the veil. Father, just ask your blessing on the time. Father, just ask you to please put me aside. Let your word go forth. And we just ask you to bless it in Jesus' precious name for his glory. Amen. All right. 16 after. All right. There's a maritime proverb. It says, a ship's anchor is best when it's deployed early. Deploy that same anchor late, and it only marks the site of your wreck. So on page 271 there, my anchor holds, talks about the angry surges roll, the heavy rolls, the troubles, the griefs, the tempestuous storm, the angry threatening storm that obscures the light of day, breeds horrible fear and night's blackness. This is life. That's life in this world. The ship heaves in the swells and plunges into the troughs. The deck is awash, no hope of recovery if you're washed overboard in such a sea state. Acts chapter 27, verse 20 says, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. This is the human condition. This is the course in this world, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Trouble, distress, life shattered by the circumstances and disappointments of life, and no one is exempt. Does this mean there's no hope, there's no help? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, just go there. Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 1. Hebrews 11 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance. That means I can detect it somehow. Substance, I can probably feel it. The evidence, that means I can learn from it. I can perceive it. Man, what does that mean? Well, in that hymn, it says, and the cable, though unseen, bears a heavy strain between. I can feel the anchor fast as I meet each sudden blast. I can perceive that thing. You can't see it. I can't see it, but I can sure enough feel it when it happens. The cable. You can feel the heaving of the anchor, and as the breakers pound away, they threaten my ruin. The cable connects me to the anchor. That cable holds me fast to the anchor. The anchor is set in the bottom. It's there for a purpose, to hold me fast. That anchor is not God. That anchor is not the Lord. We read over there in chapter 6, verse 19, it says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth in within the veil. Enter that within the veil. So the anchor is not the Lord. The anchor is the hope. What I'm trying to show you is simply, man alive, that anchor, that's the tool. That's the tool that God has designed in the whole outfit of the ship's accoutrement. It's the tool that God uses not for me to hold fast to him. He's holding fast to me. He holds on to me. I'm powerless, but yet, when that cable is taut, I can feel it. I know it's there. I know he's there. And I know he's not going to let me go. Wow. I still don't have enough time. All right. Listen, life's disasters rapidly deteriorate. life's disasters deteriorate into a full gale. Now look, one of the elements of this whole thing is called the cable, your anchor cable. Now it's a chain, but it's called a cable. Everything from the whole fast, from the hawse pipe all the way down to the anchor and the flukes. The flukes on the anchors would actually holds the anchor to the bottom. Those flukes are like this. And the shaft is up here, and as you pull that thing forward, that thing is driven down into the mud, down into the bottom. The more strain you put on that thing, the deeper that thing is driven into the bottom. What I'm showing you is simply this. That anchor is God's tool that he clings to us, but the more the stress we put in on this life, or this life puts on us, the deeper we go into the Lord, the deeper we can learn, we feel his presence, and we detect that's the substance of things hoped for. He's there all the time. Now, the anchor connects me to the. The cable connects me to the anchor. When that cable is put under a strain, that thing. Let me say it like this: at rest, I'm in the anchorage. That anchor hangs down like that. Stop putting a blow on me. Force a stress on me, and that anchor chain starts tending out like that. That thing gets so tight, and it's steel, it's metal on metal. That thing starts going like that. It starts setting up a vibration, and that vibration, you can't hear it, but you can feel it. Until that thing starts getting really, really tight, the tighter that thing gets, the higher the frequency of that vibration, and you can hear it. And it said, it's called, the anchor is singing. The anchor sings. Now, the mariners know when that thing happens like that, you're under very heavy strain. You're under such a strain that you've got to do something to make sure that the anchor doesn't slip or the chain doesn't part. We don't have time to go into all that, but let me just say this. We're done. When the thing gets to the point where it's singing, you're very much glad that you deployed your anchor early. That is not the time to deploy your anchor. What is that anchor cane? What is that anchor cable? That's your prayer life. What is it? When that thing is stretched out there like that, that means your life is putting you right through it, man. And the tighter that thing is, what is it? It's not driving you away. The world's trying to drive you away. But it's God holding you, and he's just saying, come back to me. Listen to me. I'll hold you. I'll never let you go. I'm never going to forsake you. You're mine. Father in heaven, just thank you once again for the time. Thank you that we have the understanding to deploy our anchors, our prayer anchors, and keep that cable taut with you until the end, because we know that you're going to keep us.
7 minutes. 7 minutes. Well, if you have been thinking about reading your Bible through this year, you've still got time. If you start tomorrow and read 200 chapters a day, on December 31st, you'll only have 189 to go, and you can read those and be done. If you check out the CDs from Alexander Scorby in the back, they're about 72 hours, so about 12 hours a day of listening, or reading aloud if you do that, then you're done this year. Next year, 4 chapters a day gets you done in 11 months. You know you're going to miss some days, so don't do the thing that makes you have to use them all. Or, if we want to be in unity, you want to be in unity with the body, then find the prayer calendar, the planner, rather, that David Brown has provided, that gives you day-by-day readings to get you through the whole Bible in a year. Your brothers and sisters will be doing that too. You'll actually have something to talk about when you come to church. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you've given us your word. We ask that as we explore its curious elements, that you would elevate every one of us a little toward you as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You have heard from time to time someone thinking or talking about angels or sort of visitations from something they don't understand, imparting wisdom to them. And I would like to explore, if you would please, angels as the Bible presents them. I will reference to you angels in the book of Luke and other places in the New Testament where we learn about angel school there, where it seems as though an angel has to learn first how to say, fear not, because every time they show up, they have to say it. That tells us angels probably are not babies with wings, unless the bow and arrows they have are really scary. Or most likely, you can tell you're in the presence of someone who came from God when they show up. And so, but angels are not scary just when they show up. If you look in the book of Revelation, we'll spend some time there, about 3 minutes. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "And the seven angels..." In Revelation chapter 8, verse 7, my heading for this is "Trees and Grass." "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up." That heading was "Trees and Grass." Next heading is "Water," Revelation 8:8, next verse. "And the second angel sounded, and as it were great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea had life, and the third part of the ships were destroyed because their anchor was not sufficient against the angel." Sticking with the heading, next verse, "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell on the third part of the rivers and the fountains of waters." And verse 11 mentions wormwood, "And a third part of the waters became wormwood. Many men died." So three angels, trouble. Darkness and shadow is our next heading. Verse 12, "The fourth angel sounded, third part of the sun was smitten, third part of the moon and the stars in the night likewise." In the heading, verse 13 next, "And I beheld and heard an angel," it doesn't say it's the fifth one, it's just another one that came with the fourth one, "saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of who's coming next." Chapter 9, verse 1, my heading is affliction here. "The fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fall from heaven, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit." There came out, verse 3, "smoke, locusts upon the earth, power, scorpions." Verse 4, "was commanded they should not hurt the grass," what was left of it, "neither any green thing, neither any tree, but those which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." So the angels just don't get any better. Go to verse 13. "The sixth angel sounded, a voice of the four horns of the golden altar, which is before the Lord." Skip down to verse 16. "The number of the army of the horsemen was 200,000. That's 200 million. And I heard the number of them." Verse 18. "By these three," what three? I'll tell you in a minute. "The third part of men killed by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone." How about that for a trinity? Go to the angels for your trinity, which issued out of their mouths. Verse 21, speaking of who was left alive, "neither repented they of their murders, sorceries, fornication, or their thefts." Verse 10, chapter 10 rather, verse 1, "And I saw another mighty angel," this is the seventh one out of the seven, 1 minute and 35 seconds, "and seven thunders," verse 4, "uttered their voices. I was about to write. I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up those things so now you can't write them down." If all of that, those headings ring a bell in 1 minute, you may have heard this other verse of Scripture, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. The angel burned up the grass, but the good shepherd gives us the green pastures. Beside the still waters," Numbers 2 and 3, "destroyed the waters, but our shepherd gives us to them. He restoreth my soul, if leadeth me in the paths of righteousness' sake. The fifth angel led to nothing but unrepentance, but the shepherd gives us righteousness. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." Verse 4 was a shadow and woe, but we have nothing to be afraid of with the shepherd. Amen. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my 200 million enemies. Yeah. Thou anointest my head with oil. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What mysteries are there but none? No angels can hide anything from God's children. The good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11, "I," said Jesus Christ, "am the good shepherd. Amen. and have given his life for the sheep. Romans 10:9, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If any angel has tempted you to believe on him, please change flocks. Have the good shepherd. Let the Lord Jesus Christ save your soul. Thank you.
Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 4, please. I'll give you the meaning of life in 7 minutes. Every philosophy, every religion, every worldview tries to develop a cohesive understanding of the meaning of human life. And to do this, it must deal with three fundamental questions. Where did we come from? That's origin. Why are we here? That's purpose. And where are we going when we die? That's destiny. Origin, purpose, and destiny. Any worldview has to deal with those three things, and those three things have to be consistent one with another in order for it to be a worldview, a philosophy, a school of thought. Those three things have to be consistent. It appears in our culture the prevailing view is our origin was just accidental. There was a series of accidents that created matter out of nothing and then created life out of non-life and then created advanced life forms out of elementary life forms. And that seems in our culture to be what people tend to accept. But if you accept that, then what is our purpose? If we're just here by accident and we're just matter that's evolved, then there can't be a purpose. And then what is our destiny? If all that's true, then our destiny is in life ends, lights out, end of consciousness, the body decays, and there's nothing left. Kind of depressing. I don't know why people are attracted to that view. And another popular view is that, well, you just can't know where we came from. And so therefore, logically, there's no purpose. I mean, or you can't know the purpose. You know, just make something up. And of course, then logically follows that you can't know where we're going. You can't know what happens when you die. So just people make things up and, but fortunately, the Bible gives us the answers to all of these questions. So you have Genesis chapter 1. Where do we come from? We came from God. He created us. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. Psalm 100 verse 4 says, it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. So we came from God. So why are we here? What is the purpose? Well, if God created us, then God determines what the purpose is. And what your purpose is, actually, there's two paths. Either you're lost or you're saved. If you're lost, your purpose is to get right with God because you are a sinner, you are condemned, and you need to be saved. But if you're saved, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven, you've been reconciled with God, and so he has a purpose for us. He has a few purposes, actually has many purposes for us, and there's hundreds of verses that go into detail on these things. I've just summarized three headings. The Bible tells us that if you're saved, our purposes are we are to worship God, we are to please him, we are to do good. And, you know, in 7 minutes, I can't go into detail on all of those things, but you have John chapter 4. First of all, we're to worship God. John 4, verse 23, Jesus said, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God wants to be worshipped. He wants us to worship him. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Go ahead and get 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Bible also says in Hebrews chapter 13, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God, even the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's a way for us to worship God. We're also to please God. In Revelation 4:11, speaking of Jesus, the Bible says, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And Ephesians 1:12 tells us that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So you have 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 1 says, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." So our purpose is to please God, to worship him and to please him, and also to do good. Get Micah chapter 6. And as you're looking for Micah chapter 6, Ephesians 2:10 says that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And Titus 3 verse 8 says to be careful to maintain good works. We are supposed to do good works. And as I said, there's hundreds of verses in the Bible telling us in detail how we are to do good works, what we are to do. Jesus summed it up this way, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So we're not supposed to just do right. We're also supposed to do good. We're also supposed to be a blessing to others and treat others right. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." So then we get to our destiny. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, with our destiny, it depends on whether you're lost or whether you're saved. If you're lost, your destiny is eternity in a lake of fire. Revelation 20:13 says, "And they were judged, every man according to their works." And then verse 15 says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So if you're lost, get saved. Don't delay. But if you're saved, the Bible tells us that our destiny is to be with God for all eternity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And look down at verse 8, the Bible tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." So reconciled to God and in his very presence to worship him for all eternity. That's a good destiny. So amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for giving us that good news. And Lord, help us to rejoice in what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, open up your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 10. We'll talk about the blessing of trees. No, just kidding. Don't. Stop turning. Okay. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. It was a blessing to be able to hear these men up here preaching. Blessed my heart. 7 minutes to be able to try to deliver something with substance. Amen. We had an anchor. We had a great, good chief shepherd being talked about. We got the meaning of life. So we have an anchor in Christ because Christ is the good, great chief shepherd, which gives us meaning of life. Well, brother, what are you going to contribute to this tonight? Well, let's read Ephesians 3:17, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height." Amen. We got to explain some of that maybe. "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Let's pray. Dear Father God, I pray that you bless your word tonight. Bless our hearts. Help us to transform our lives each and every day and to love you more. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we'll try to get this 6 minutes done here. So Ephesians 3:18 to 19 teaches that a believer may comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. At first glance, verse 19 appears contradictory. How can something be known if it passes knowledge, right? The answer is that Scripture distinguishes between natural understanding and spiritual understanding. The love of Christ cannot be grasped by the wisdom of this world, yet it can be truly known by those in whom Christ dwells by faith. This aligns with Philippians 4:7, where the peace of God passeth all understanding, yet still guards the heart and minds of believers through Christ Jesus. Spiritual realities exceed natural comprehension, but are experientially known through union with Christ. The context of Ephesians 3 shows that comprehension of Christ's love is corporate and spiritual with all saints. This knowledge belongs to the body of Christ, where charity governs the members, 1 Corinthians 12, chapters 12 to all the way to chapter 13, only those rooted and grounded in love can comprehend divine love, because Christ himself must dwell in the heart by faith, Ephesians 3:17. Without Christ, a man is void of counsel and understanding, Deuteronomy 32:28. But with Christ, believers are given the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. And an understanding that comes from the Son of God himself, 1 John 5:20. Paul uses four dimensions, breadth, length, depth, and height, to describe the immeasurable fullness of Christ's love. Breadth speaks of its extent from side to side. Christ's love reaches Jew and Gentile, the weak and the strong, encompassing the whole body of Christ. Length speaks of endurance from end to end, a love that stretches from eternity past to eternity future, securing the believer forever. Depth reveals how far Christ's love descended into human suffering, shame, and death, yet without ever failing. Height points to exaltation, a love that lifts the believer into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These dimensions are not poetic exaggerations, but spiritual realities known by saints who live in fellowship with Christ. Romans 8:39 confirms this truth from another angle, declaring that neither height nor depth can separate the believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. While Romans emphasizes security, Ephesians emphasizes comprehension. The believer is eternally secure in Christ's love and progressively grows in understanding that love as he walks in faith and obedience. This understanding does not come by intellect alone, but by spiritual illumination. For the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Job 32:8. Scripture consistently teaches that true understanding comes from God and resides in the heart and spirit, not merely in the mind. An understanding heart discerns between good and evil, 1 Kings 3:9, knows what to do in the right time, 1 Corinthians 12:32, departs from evil, Job 28:28, and grows through obedience to God's commandments, Psalms 111:10. God's word itself gives understanding, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2, increases it, Psalm 119:104, and corrects false ways. Man's own understanding, when leaned upon, leads astray, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. But God-given understanding produces wisdom, stability, and love rooted in truth. So practically, this means that the believer grows in comprehension of Christ's love, not by worldly wisdom, emotional experience, or religious tradition, but by Christ dwelling richly in the heart through faith, obedience to God's word, and unity with the body of Christ. As understanding increases, so does assurance. Because people struggle with assurance, right? The more you're with the brethren, the more you love the brethren, the more you obey the word of God, you're going to have that assurance. I get phone calls in my office all the time about, I need more assurance. Can you give me that copy that Brother James preached on assurance? I'm like, man, just start growing in love and grace and the knowledge of Jesus. You'll get that assurance. Amen. So praise God. So assurance, peace, discernment, and hatred for false ways. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, is to live beyond the limits of natural reasoning and into the fullness of God's provision for his saints, grounded in love, established in truth, and secure forever in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father God, thank you for this blessing. Pray that we can just apply it to our lives. Love you more each and every day. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews 12. Can't build when they're tearing my trees up. Hebrews 12, verse number 1 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run the race with patience that is set before us. Verse number 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here in Hebrews chapter number 12, we see that a race is used as an illustration for the Christian life. And anybody that's done much running, it's not easy, and it's even more difficult when you're in a race, especially if you've not done the training. But here in Hebrews chapter number 12, we learn that our life, Christian life, our race, is more than likely going to come with challenges and trials. Amen. And so God, being the good God that He is, He warns us up front of the obstacles, and so that we're not surprised. And secondly, so that we can prepare. And so when we run the race, we get put into the race. It's not up for debate. The moment we get saved, we're in the race. And every Christian and every believer that enters the race is going to have challenges. I think of the jackets and the challenges they've had, the challenges Brother James has had with his help. There's just these things, and those things can certainly weigh you down. And I've found that in my 20 years of being saved, it's certainly true that you're going to have the trials and tribulations, and you need to prepare for those. The question is for Christians, is how we'll accept those challenges. Will we shrug off the challenges that come up? If we fall down, will we get back up and keep running? Yeah. Or will we allow the distractions to stop us run the Christian race? And unfortunately, many believers, that's what they do. They quit. We I don't know how many Christians that I know that started with me that are no longer. It concerns me in my own walk. It seems like I'm not as dedicated as I once was. Some people fall out due to physical ailments in their body. You know, they're always hurting. I think of Brother Dan. He would be here leading music if he could, probably. But physically, his body's just given out. And so sometimes the body just fails, and that's what takes us out. But it seems more often time that Christians, they just quit emotionally, they quit spiritually. And so we need to all realize that that can be any of us. But God, again, being the great God that He is, He provides warning here in this passage so that we can properly prepare. In Hebrews 12, verse number 1, it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And you know, unbelievers, they may not recognize sin, or they choose to ignore the dangers of sin. They definitely ignore the consequences of sin. But believers, we're not shocked when we read that sin's going to be a hindrance to our Christian life and hinder us in our Christian race. So we're not shocked, especially us here. We're on Christmas night, probably the only church open probably in the United States that believes the Bible. There may be some religions out there that agree with us in that aspect, but you know, we all know that sin's not acceptable. Everyone that's here, those that are of our stripe, we would say sin's not acceptable. So the warning is not that it's just sin, we would all agree that sin is bad, and we would all agree that we should, you know, abstain from sin and we should flee from sin. I'm afraid what Christians do, though, is we just simply acknowledge that sin is bad, but we tend to ignore the warning that's given here in the first verse of Hebrews 12. We overlook how easily sin besets us.
Yes, sir.
And so when you think of the phrase how easily sin besets us, it's kind of like we are afraid of sin, but we think we can handle sin. And we think that we've defeated sin. We must remember that we didn't defeat sin. Jesus Christ defeated sin. What Hebrews 12:1 shows me is how powerful sin is and how weak the flesh is. It so easily besets us. Easily is readily, without great effort, and with little resistance. And to beset is to surround or entangle. So, that small word, so, God so loved the world.
Right.
But here, sin so easily besets us. So means to a significant degree, with notable ease, and in a way that deserves serious attention. Sin's not only dangerous, it's deceptively easy. And we believe, or I believe, that I would assume you, we overestimate the power of sin. As if it's only, you know, defeats us by force. But the scripture clearly says it easily besets us. The second warning we see here in chapter 12, verse number 1, is let us lay aside every weight. And that's probably more scary than the sin. We know sin's bad. And the weights that we put on ourselves many times might not be sinful. You know, we're not going to go down and pick up sin, but that's not how it works. But normally, we get busy with life circumstances. You know, you start out as a single man, and then you get married. And now if you're feeling bad, you don't really have to worry about you, but you have to worry about your spouse. And then you have kids. And when your kid's sick, you feel worse for the kid than the kids probably do for themselves. But the weight that we put on ourselves oftentimes causes us to fall out of the race. The good news is we're told to lay aside, it's on us, but the solution here is in verse number 2 when it says looking unto Jesus. He didn't say look unto Jesus, he says looking. So we need to continually keep our eyes on Jesus Christ as we run this race. Thank you guys. My son gave me the red light.
Hasn't started yet. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter number 7. Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 1 says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. I did not seek out a passage to preach that would go with the holiday today, but I feel like it would be remiss not to make this application in passing while we come to our main point. The Bible says the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Even if you do believe that the holiday has something to do with the birth of Jesus Christ, you still have to consider this truth. The Bible never instructs the believer to observe the birth of the Lord. In fact, after the gospel accounts, there are very few mentions of the birth of Christ. Even these mentions are just talking about Christ coming into the world in general. We don't see anyone in the Bible remembering his birth or celebrating his birth. However, we are instructed to remember the Lord's death. We are to have the Lord's Supper to remember his death until he comes. We're told to preach not the birth, but the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ to the whole world, because his death is better than his birth. Now, the fact that we're not commanded to remember the Lord's birth doesn't automatically make celebrating his birth wrong, but consider this. Why are so many Christians so excited and vocal about the celebration of his birth, but are relatively unexcited about his death? In most churches, if you were to disc, and I don't have, you know, data for this, but I think it's true, so take it or leave it. In most churches, if you were to discontinue communion services, the outcry would be nothing compared to if you were to discontinue Christmas celebrations. Christmas is even commanded, but it's held dearer by most than the ordinances that are commanded to the church. And this is, at best, out of order. But that's not the main application of this verse, certainly not the only application of this verse, though it can be used and thought about in that way. The Bible says a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Naturally, we would question this statement. We would wonder, how could one say that the day of death is better than the day of one's birth? That me dying is better than me being born? And I think there's a few different ways. We have birthday parties to celebrate the day we were born. When you welcome a child into the world, what a happy, joyous occasion. But when we're forced to say goodbye as a loved one leaves the world, it doesn't seem like it could possibly be better than the day of birth. So in what way is the day of one's death better than their birth? Well, the first reason, I believe, can be found in the very same verse. Look what the Bible says here. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. You have no control over your birth. You have no say in what sort of situation you're born into. If you're born rich or if you're born poor, if you're born in an important family or an unimportant family, if you're born into high status or low degree, you had no say in that. And you really can't be ashamed of your birth, or you really can't be proud of your birth. You had nothing to do with it. You were born into the family that you were born into. You were born into the situation that you were born into. And you had really no say in it and nothing to do with it. You can take no credit. You can have no pride because you had no say-so. But you do have a say in how you die. Maybe not in what way that you die, and maybe not when you die, but you have a say in the name or the legacy that you leave behind. And the Bible says that a good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of one's birth, because you have no say on how you came into this world, but you do have a say on how you leave it. And you have a say of the name and the testimony that you leave behind. You have a say in the legacy that you leave behind. The entire book of Ecclesiastes, it teaches how short and pointless life is if you live it for yourself. And so the solution to that is, don't live it for yourself. Live it for the Lord. How else is a day of death better than the day of one's birth? Look at the very next verse, verse number 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Nobody's ever thought about eternity going to a birthday party. Nobody's ever held a newborn child and thought, I wonder where I'm going when I die. But here in verse number 2, the Bible says that when people enter the house of mourning, when people go to a funeral, they start thinking about, where am I going to spend eternity? That's the end of all men. That's going to be my end. And so in a lot of ways, when you leave this earth, you have a greater impact on other people than when you come into this world. Now look at Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1. Look at verse number 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul says, I'm a strait betwixt two. I should stay here. I want to stay here so I can be a help and a blessing to you, because it's needful to you. But there's another part of me that would so much rather just depart and be with Christ, because that's far better. I'm thankful that I was born. I'm thankful for the life that I have. I'm thankful for what God has given me. But I still really look forward, not to dying, but to departing and to be with Christ, which is so much better. And it would sound strange to say I can't wait to die And so we don't phrase it that way, but in a sense, I can't wait to go be with the Lord, because as miraculous as it was to be born, so much better will it be to be with the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. And so today, remember, Jesus was born in a miraculous way, but if that's all he did, we'd still be on our way to hell. I'm more thankful for his death, by which he saved all those that call on his name. Amen.
I don't know what I'm bringing this water up for. I don't think I have time to drink any of it. Anyone else a little bit disappointed that Brother Ed didn't preach on Jeremiah chapter 10? All right. Lord, we thank you so much for this time. Pray you'd bless it like you always do. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read to you. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read to you out of Revelation chapter 11. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in the sackcloth. I'm going to drop down now and pick up. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. And they of the peoples and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that shall dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. Now, I think it's interesting. Think with me. We've got Happy New Year. We've got Happy Martin Luther King's Day. We've got Happy Valentine's Day. Happy President's Day. Happy St. Patrick's Day. Happy Memorial Day. Happy 4th of July. Happy Labor Day. Happy Columbus Day. Happy Veterans Day, Happy Thanksgiving, and then there's Happy Birthday, Happy Anniversary, Happy Graduation, but Merry Christmas? Where did that come from? Revelation chapter 11? Could be. Maybe it's just a coincidence, but today being what it is, what I want to focus on are gifts. You know, I don't think we would claim to be experts on many things, but I think there's one thing that we can all claim to be an expert on, and that's receiving gifts. I think we all know how to do that. We've already mentioned the occasions. We've already mentioned the celebrations. And many times gifts are given for just no reason at all, just because the giver wants to give you a gift. And it even starts before we're born. All the baby showers in the back, you even get gifts before you're born. So, being the experts that we are on receiving gifts, I thought we'd talk about some of their characteristics. So, you're at home, you hear your doorbell ring, you open your door and you see the delivery man wave to you as he drives away, and on your porch is a large box. You open it up and there's a note from Amazon telling you that so-and-so has given you a gift. So you pull it out of the cardboard box, you look at the packaging, and it's beautiful. But you notice this little blurb on the box, assembly required. And then you think to yourself, uh-oh. You open it up, you look at the instructions, you find out there are 319 pieces that you have to put together. You put your head in your hands, you say, there just isn't any way I can do this. I have to call Dad. And I can tell you, I've experienced that very same thing. Another gift. This next gift, it doesn't require any assembly, but it does need some accessories. And wouldn't you know it, the manufacturer forgot to put them in the box. And without the accessories, the gift is no good. So you got to go through the rigmarole trying to get the manufacturer to send you those things. So frustrating. But you get another gift. It has no assembly. No assembly required. All the accessories are there. You turn it on and it works just like it's supposed to work for all of 5 minutes. And then you hear something go plunk and it just stops dead. You finally get a gift that's fantastic. No assembly required. The accessories are all there and it works. 5 minutes hits and it's still going strong. Yay! But you know what? Like everything else in this life, eventually it just wears out. And then you go to try and replace that gift because you liked it so much. and you find out the manufacturer stopped making them and you can't get it again. What a shame. And another gift, even if it's complete, has no assembly, it's durable, you know what else can happen to it? It just becomes obsolete. It just doesn't cut it anymore. Better things are developed. They do the thing more efficiently. So this gift goes in the back of the closet, or you drop it off at Goodwill. But you know what? I know of a gift that doesn't require assembly, has no missing parts, doesn't break or wear out, and won't become obsolete, and I bet you do too. You know what it is? Money! I surprised you. Now, if a little money is a good thing, a lot of money must be great, right? Well, not necessarily. You know, I was looking for people that received big gifts of money. I couldn't find any. So what I had to do was I looked at people who won the lottery. And you know what? People who win the lottery, they are more statistically likely to go bankrupt than the general population at large. Isn't that funny? That kind of goes against the grain, doesn't it? You know, money doesn't have any of those problems we mentioned earlier, but it has a whole set of its own problem. I mean, I looked, you think money, some people think money's going to solve everything. But as I looked at people who got large sums of money, plenty of divorce, alcoholism, all kinds of problems and issues, home invasions, robberies. I even read a story about one guy who hired a hitman to kill his brother so he would inherit the money that his brother got. How about that? So you know what? Maybe we ought to shift our focus a little bit. Maybe it's not just the gift, but it's the person who gives the gift that's important. You know what the Bible says? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You know, the gift that God offers is good. His gift will cause no harm. Instead, and as a matter of fact, instead of causing divorce or bankruptcy or drunkenness, he can save you from those things, the gift that he offers. God's gift, it requires no assembly, nothing's missing, it won't break or wear out, and it never becomes obsolete. What is that gift? Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. God has given us his son. What a great gift. You know, this past week at Church Street, as we were preaching, holding signs, passing out tracts, this man walked by with his family. He saw Elizabeth holding the sign. His family walked by, and then he came over and he told Elizabeth, he said, Jesus saved my soul. And you know what else? He saved my marriage. Wow. How about that? What a gift. What a gift. You know, he wanted to tell her about that gift that he'd gotten. That's what people do, you know. They like to brag about the gifts they get. You know, my wife gave me this thing of a jig, and it does this and that, and it's so great. You ought to get one, too. That's what people do when they get a gift that they really like. They brag about it and tell others about it. Say, you ought to get one. We know we've received the greatest gift of all, and we ought to be excited to tell others about Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us, all that he's doing for us, and all that he will do for us in the future. And we need to tell them that they need to receive that same gift for themselves. Amen. Lord, help us to appreciate the gift of your son. Help us to appreciate him as we ought to. Help us to be thankful for the gift of your son. Help us to be more excited about the gift of your son and what he's done for us than we have been about lesser gifts that we've received in this life. Thank you so much for the gift of your son and what he means to us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.